So we are continuing with a study that we've begun on Wednesday nights, not every Wednesday evening, but from time to time, as the Lord permits. We are studying Christian doctrine, and we're doing so by going through our own statement of faith. And the very first session was kind of an introduction to the study of doctrine or theology. In the second session, we dealt with the existence of God. And the last couple of times that we've gotten together, we've discussed the Trinity. And this evening, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing up our discussion of the Trinity. And we should probably start by just kind of reviewing what we've covered so far. There are some outlines on the outside. If you haven't had a chance to pick up one of the outlines on the Trinity, there are some on the information table back there. And I believe one of the ushers will come in. And if you haven't received an outline, just raise your hand, and one can be made available to you. In session one of our Doctrine of the Trinity, we discussed the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that this can be summed up in three simple statements. The first statement is God is three persons. The second statement is each person is fully God. And the third statement is there is one God. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is only one God. We then went on to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And while the doctrine of the Trinity isn't explicitly taught in either testament, we have some clues from the Old Testament. First of all, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament where more than one person is referred to as God at the same time. We also have passages in the Old Testament where we find that God is referred to in the plural. Indeed, he often refers to himself in the plural. In fact, the word Elohim and its different derivatives appears more often than not in plural form in the Old Testament. And then we also find a clue in this mysterious creature, this being that pops up regularly, who is known as the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord functions differently than other angels. The angel of the Lord, when he speaks with authority. He seems to act of his own accord. The commands that come out of his mouth aren't commands that have been repeated by someone else. It's him, he himself who is commanding. And so scholars have come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord, when he appears in the Old Testament, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean he's a man. That doesn't mean that he's appeared as a man, that he has chosen to appear in this way prior to his appearance on the earth as the Son of God. And then we went on to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. And while there is no passage that particularly tells us there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit, and that this is a Trinity, the word isn't used, yet we find that the Trinity was assumed so much by the apostolic writers that it was regularly used as a teaching tool as they were teaching their disciples, their flocks, about the Lord and how to follow God's word. In session two, we then began some historic errors regarding the Trinity. And we talked about, it was a short lesson in historical theology, and we discussed a lot of the things that went wrong in the early church with respect to thinking and the Trinity, and we talked about why the knowledge of historical theology, the knowledge of ancient errors, is important for us today. And that was important groundwork for where we're headed, because you see, any attack on the Trinity winds up basically attacking either Christ's deity or Christ's humanity. Both are necessary parts of the doctrine of the Trinity, and if we give up the doctrine of the Trinity, then we not only have given up something that is stated in Scripture, but we've also given up something that it powerfully teaches us about how we relate to God and how we relate to each other in our walks in our lives today. We're going to be seeing that this evening. So we talked about historic errors regarding the Trinity and why the knowledge of historical theology and the knowledge of ancient errors could possibly be important to us. And we also began to discuss the Church's historical understanding of the Trinity. We're going to review that just briefly this evening. Tonight we're going to start by reviewing that, the Church's historical understanding of the Trinity, and then we're going to go to looking at the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity for us, and specifically in two areas, the Trinity as a foundation for our faith and Trinity also as a pattern for our lives. You see, too often we view the Trinity as kind of a linchpin doctrine, something that we have to believe, we have to hold in order to kind of hold the whole basket of eggs together. But many people have never really thought through what the doctrine of the Trinity actually has to speak to us as far as how we relate to God and how we walk out our Christian lives, both towards God and towards each other. And there's much to learn there, and we're going to be going into that this evening, and then we'll be concluding our talk. If you haven't had some of the scriptures that we've already covered, I'm only going to be mentioning, by the way, they should be present in your outline. If you haven't had a chance to be here for the first couple of sessions, you can pick up the CDs, avail yourselves of the outlines outside, and certainly we'll be available to answer questions afterwards as well. But as far as the church's historical understanding of the Trinity, we discuss the fact that the Trinity has been determined to be one essence in three persons. When we speak of the Trinity, we speak of one essence or one substance expressed in three persons. And this was something that was decided upon after much debate through many church councils, some of them coming down to disputes over a single letter in the text. And the doctrine was clearly defined in the Nicene Creed, which was set forth by the church councils in 325 AD. But the understanding of the Trinity as one essence in three persons, set down by the Nicene Creed definitely in 325 AD. And it was later restated at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. Now, much of what we confess in our statement of faith, much of what we confess in our study of doctrine is rooted in Scripture, but we'll notice that it has also come down to us through a series of church councils, especially when we're talking about historical theology, as we do from time to time. Now, it's common nowadays to hear that the doctrines of the Christian religion were debated and formulated in church councils. In fact, that's become a favorite theme of books and movies by those who are seeking to bash Christianity and debunk the Christian faith and the scriptures. But it's important for us to understand something about church councils. There's a reason that we covered some of the historic errors of the Trinity before we came to this part of our discussion. It's important for us to understand that the councils did not just decide to meet one day. They didn't all get together and decide to say, let's have a convention and formulate a doctrine of God. That's not exactly what happened. If you remember, as we were discussing the errors with respect to the Trinity, we noticed that most of those errors started popping up after about AD 230. By that time, the last of the apostles had died, the last of those who had directly heard Jesus' words had passed away, and the last of their disciples had died. In other words, Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 direct witnesses of his word, and each of those men went on to share their faith with others who began to learn. And you may have heard of men like Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John. And as long as the apostles were alive, as long as those disciples were alive, they could verify what Jesus had said. They could stand and say, no, that's not right. Jesus never said that. This is what Jesus said. And they stood in unity together. As long as the apostles' disciples were alive, men like Polycarp, they could also verify what the disciples had taught them. But you see, as we get farther removed from that, then, of course, things become open to interpretation. Just like today, we now are debating what did our founding fathers in America actually say, and what did they actually write, and what actually happened. Well, that's what was going on about 230 to 250 AD, and that's when these errors and these attacks on the whole idea of the Trinity started popping up. So the councils didn't just get together and say, let's create a doctrine of the Trinity, let's create a doctrine of God. Instead, as the church encountered errors that were being taught about Jesus, she was faced with the necessity to respond. And the councils arose in response to this need. We mustn't think of the councils as a bunch of men getting together to invent doctrine, but rather as groups of men who were getting together to draw out the doctrine from the scriptures. They didn't get together to tell us what to think and what to believe. They got together to draw out what was already inherent in the scriptures and in the spirit. Now, not all who attended these meetings submitted to the word of God, but the word of God itself was not altered during these councils. And history shows us from the ranks of those who chose to accept the full authority of the word of God, the doctrines which we now cling to today were recognized and were ratified. So, one essence in three persons is our understanding of the Trinity, the Godhead. We talked about a couple of words which seem strange to us, $10 words, if you will. We talked about the doctrine of the circumcision, not circumcision, but the doctrine of the circumcision and the doctrine of the monarchy. And very quickly, the doctrine of the circumcision tells us that the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while they are separate persons, they permeate each other. They dwell in one another by sharing one nature. And this gives them a social unity, a societal unity, although they are a plurality of persons. Now, this sounds like a lot of mystical talk, but the ideas of personality and society are extremely important to our understanding of how the Trinity affects our Christian walk. We're going to be seeing that at the end of our discussion. So it's important that we understand the doctrine of the circumcision. Amongst the members of the Trinity, there is a unity of purpose and a unity of action, as well as a unity of essence. In other words, not only are they one in essence, but they are one in purpose and one in their actions, even though they are three persons. They were united in the work of creation. They are united in the work of redemption, and they will share in the consummation or the completion and fulfillment of all things. Now, the doctrine of the monarchy maintains the headship of God the Father amongst the three persons. God the Son is equal to God the Father in his deity, in his nature, in his power, and in his authority. God the Son is equal to God the Father in his attributes and his characteristics, his holiness, his omniscience, and such. But he is subordinate to God the Father in his role. God the Holy Spirit is equal to God the Father and God the Son in his deity, in his nature, in his power, in his authority, in his attributes and his characteristics, in his holiness, in his omnipresence, in his omniscience, in his omnipotence. But he is subordinate to God the Father and God the Son in his role. Now, this concept of roles is also referred to as the economies of God. The economies of God. And what that means is, it's not a financial term. It means the functions of God, or what God actually does, the roles that the three persons fulfill. And it is critically important that we understand the economies of God. It's critically important to our understanding of the Trinity and how it applies to our lives as we walk out our Christian faith. We then discuss the processions of God. God the Father comes into the world, but he proceeds from no one. He is sent by no one. He comes of his own accord. The Son, however, proceeds from the Father, and the Father sends the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the agency of the Son, and the scriptures are there in your outline. We discussed those last week. And we, of course, recognize that there has to be a difference between the one who sins and the one who is sent. So we can see that there is a difference in personality right away. Now, we discussed the economies of God, that this was the church's earliest understanding of the Trinity. And by economies, we mean the roles that each of the members of the Godhead participate in. It is only in the sense of roles, it is only in the sense of functions, it is only in the sense of economies that we can understand the differences between members of the Godhead. And the idea of economy has serious implications for us as believers. Now, we spoke of the general economies of the Trinity, and we covered that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. God the Father was related to God's work in original creation and in sending forth, and God the Son is especially related to God's work in redemption. in atoning for the sins of the world. And God the Holy Spirit is especially related to God's work in sanctification, in the process by which we are being saved, the process by which we are growing in our walk. We also talked about the economies of the Trinity in creation. And we covered this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God the Father initiated creation. God the Son, the Word of God, carried out the will of God the Father. And that's also made very clear to us in John chapter 1. And John deliberately uses language that parallels Genesis chapter 1. So God the Father initiates creation, and God the Son, the Word of God, carries out the will of the Father. And God the Spirit was active, moving and hovering over the face of the waters, manifesting God's presence in creation. So we find that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. All three had different functions or roles. And we find that there are also economies of the Trinity in Revelation. Revelation originates in the Father. All knowledge originates in the Father and proceeds from Him. Revelation proceeds through the Son. If we remember, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And revelation is completed in the Spirit. Jesus said, "It is necessary that I go in order that the Spirit will come to you." Revelation is completed in the Spirit. Revelation does not consist of separate actions then, but revelation is one action in which all three members of the Trinity are involved. Remember, we said that the Trinity, although they are separate in persons, they are united in their essence, and they are united in their will, and they are united in their actions. That's important for us to understand. So all of that was by way of long introduction, and that brings us to our discussion this evening, and that we're going to be looking at the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, why does all of this matter to us? Many people view the study of doctrine, the study of theology, especially when we get to terms like this, as kind of dull and dry. But in fact, it's vitally important to our faith. We want to discuss, first of all, the Trinity as a foundation to our faith. And the Trinity as a foundation to our faith has several aspects to it. The first one is that our ability to know God is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our ability to know God at all is rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. You see, only God can reveal God. What do we mean by that? Well, if Jesus was a created being, as some of the historical errors propounded, if Jesus was a created being, how could he truly, fully know the Father? By way of example, I came from my Father, and I bear some of the characteristics of my Father. Most of the Beatty men have some common traits in the way that they look, as does, I'm sure, your family. I carry some of the characteristics of my Father, and I know my Father, but I do not bear all of the characteristics of my Father, and I do not know my Father fully. In fact, there are entire segments of my Father's life for which I am completely unaware, and I find out about them sometimes day by day, week by week, year by year. So there are parts of my Father's life in which I would have to say I honestly don't know my Father fully. But if Jesus was a created being, even if he was created as the Son of God, how could he possibly show us the Father? How could he possibly show us all of the Father if he were a created being? He could show us part of the Father, but he could never show us all of the Father. And without a sufficient knowledge of God, we would always have reason to doubt our standing with the Father. Secondly, we understand that personality and self-awareness cannot exist apart from society. Now, hear me out here for just a little bit. Personality and self-awareness as fundamental components of our being cannot exist apart from society. We're talking about the Trinity. The Trinity is three people. And when we think of society, we think of a multiplicity of persons. One person in himself cannot form a society. Personality exists in its capacity for expression. in its capacity to actually show something. A part of my personality is only apparent to you if you can see it, and vice versa. A part of your personality is only apparent to me if I can see it. Expression, then, is necessary, and expression cannot exist unless there's someone else to express to. Perfect love cannot exist without a plurality of persons. Perfect love cannot exist without more than one person. So it is true of any perfection of expression. It cannot exist without more than one person. You see, the potential for perfect love can exist. The potential for perfect peace or perfect harmony can exist. The potential for perfect joy can exist, but they cannot exist unless they are manifested. And it cannot be manifested unless there is an object of that love, of that peace, of that joy. There has to be someone else involved. And even then, you have two people now. You have someone who loves and someone who is the object of the love. But even then, how can we know that love is perfect? How can we know that its motives are pure? How can we know that it's not being deceptive? How can we know that the object of the love perfectly understand the person being loved? How can we know that they perfectly understand the person who is loving? You see, there must be a third person involved. There must be someone who is there who can stand and witness, someone who is qualified to stand as a judge, someone who is qualified to stand as a witness and say, this is in fact perfect love, that it has in fact happened. So we find that three people are actually necessary for the expression of any of our characteristics, our attributes, parts of our personality. If in declaring love there are only two, each mutually declaring their love for one another, then each must bear witness of themselves. But in that event, there might be, is it in the event that there are only two, and both are saying, please believe me, my love is real, my love is pure, my love is true. But isn't part of that self-advertising? Could we use another word? Could we say that part of that is actually egotistical? It's only in the presence of a third person, a third qualified person, that that love can actually be certified. And from this, we can understand that any expression requires, in fact, at least three people. Psychologically, we find that there are the expression of three eyes in man. And by the way, this is not Freudian psychology. This goes all the way back to the church father, Augustine. There are three eyes in man. I exist, I am conscious, and I am aware of my own existence and my own consciousness. I exist, I am conscious, and I am aware of my own existence and my own consciousness. In fact, I love my own existence and my own consciousness. In self-consciousness, the subject must also know itself as an object. You see, a rock cannot be self-conscious. It doesn't know itself. It exists, but it doesn't fulfill the final two requirements. And so it must know itself as an object, and it must also perceive that it does. Now, at this point, we might conclude that God, existing as a unity, could in fact be self-aware. God could simply say, well, I'm God. I'm perfect. It doesn't matter what you think. I exist, and I am. And he could possess all three of these requirements in his nature. Yet I find that in and of myself, my own awareness of myself can be faulty. How I think about myself can be, and very often is, in error. I can think of myself more highly than I ought to think. And I can only be assured that I'm thinking properly about myself on the basis of an outside authority. For the believer, that outside authority is God, his spirit, and his word. We might then say that a truly perfect being has no basis for an outside authority. Does God need an outside authority? But consider this, how could perfection possibly be determined, how could perfection possibly be verified, in other words, certified to us, unless it was in fact judged and certified by a qualified observer? How could perfection possibly exist unless there was someone else there who could say, yes, that is perfection? Now, are any of us qualified to be that person? No, there must be someone else there who can stand and say, this is perfection. And so we find that all manner of expression, indeed existence and awareness and personality themselves, are linked to the reality of the Trinity. We find that while the Trinity is a revelation that man himself could not have conceived of, man likes to have things in nice, neat little packages. We like to say we've got this all figured out. It makes good logical, philosophical sense. And yet, what does the church come to the conclusion of? God is three persons, and yet there is one God. God is three persons, and yet there is one God. We have here what appears to be a philosophical contradiction, and yet in the end we find that it could not be any other way. It cannot be any other way than the way that it truly is. We also find that justification by faith alone is dependent upon the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that we are justified by faith, not by our work, but by faith alone. Would it be possible for us to depend upon a created being? No matter how divine that being is, could it be possible for us to depend upon a created being for our salvation? Well, who was that created being's creator? If we're depending upon a created being for our salvation, what if that created being, who is not the creator, who is not fully God themselves, what if he were to ever fall out of favor with the creator? What if that created being was to ever fall out of favor with its creator, his creator? What if God, the creator, decided to change the agreement? What if the creator decided to change the requirements for peace with him? How could we be sure that that created being would meet those new requirements? We find that only in an eternal being, only in one who has existed with the Father from before the foundations of the world, from eternity itself, only in this can we find the assurance of justification by faith, because there was never a time when they were not together. There was never a time when they did not fully comprehend, fully understand, fully commune with one another. We find that Christ's atonement is only possible because of the existence of the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these verses. So the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. We find that although there was atonement in the Old Testament, it was not perfect atonement. It was not a complete atonement. It was only a picture, a shadow of the real atonement. And that atonement is only possible because of the existence of the Trinity. Why? Because the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us that it is not possible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. You see, an earthborn man cannot pay the price for our sins. Why is that? Because he would already be tainted by the sin of his own father, Adam. In that Adam has sinned already, and all have sinned through Adam, any born from Adam is born with that sin nature. And the universal law of justice, the universal law of holiness, demands perfection. Remember the old Mosaic law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, Adam was perfect before he sinned. Adam was lost. What do you suppose the requirement for the repayment of that would be? Someone else who was perfect. And so we find that only one who is perfect could fulfill this role. An earthborn man could not pay the price. What about a created man, someone who is directly created by God, who did not come from Adam, but who is perfect himself? Could he pay the price? The answer would be no, because he would not be fully man, because man has to come through the species. Something that is directly created apart from man would not, in fact, be man himself. In fact, he would be another creature, wouldn't he? He would be another created being. And in that sense, there wouldn't be much that would differentiate him from the blood of goats and bulls. And it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls should take away sin. Why? Did goats and bulls sin? No. All of creation is in obedience to God except for man. But the creation was subjected to vanity through the fall. And so we find that Christ's atonement is only possible if Christ is perfect, and if he is eternal, and if he is fully God and fully man at the same time. We also find that the worship of a created being would constitute idolatry. The worship of a created being would constitute idolatry. You see, if Jesus was created, he might be a god in the sense that the Greeks understood gods. You see, Paul actually uses this in another place when he's arguing before the Greek council, and he understood well that they believed that all things came from Zeus. And there were many gods in Greece, but they did believe that there was one overarching god. All the sub-deities had come from him. But you see, none of them were deity in the same sense that Zeus was deity. They were divine, but they weren't absolute deity. Now, let us suppose that Christ was deity, but he was a created deity. And he did, in fact, pay for our atonement. Whom should we worship in that case? Is it right to worship Christ, or is it right to worship the one who created him? So we find that the worship of any created being would constitute idolatry. And so we understand that Jesus must be fully God, he must be fully man, and he must be eternal. There can be no other way. To summarize all of these arguments, a denial of any one component of the Trinity will require a denial of the teachings of Scripture themselves. And this brings us to our final point. You see, thus far, most people have understood that the Trinity is necessary, although we might have not have used all of these fancy words, and we might not have thought through all of these concepts. Most people who have been believers for any length of time understand that it is necessary for us to believe in the Trinity in order to kind of hold the Bible together. And that's what we've done, is we've discussed the Trinity as a foundation for our faith. But we tend as a church, as a body, to not go any farther than that. And that is the tragedy. Because you see, the Trinity, in fact, has great implications for how we live our lives and how we walk our lives. There is no part of Christian doctrine that was intended to be held only as a theory. There is no part of Christian doctrine that was intended to be held only as some kind of a philosophical discussion. The Scriptures prescribe a living, breathing, vibrant faith for us, and every part of our doctrine has to do with how we live unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at the Trinity as a pattern for our life. Have you ever considered the Trinity as a pattern for marriage and the family? I want us to open a passage together. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. And of course, many of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 5 as the passage that teaches us how marriage is supposed to be. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, we read these words: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Wherefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." This passage is part of a larger passage in which we learn about the nature of relationships to one another in marriage and in family. If we were married in a Christian church, it's quite possible that in our premarital counseling we had to go through these verses. If we've ever been to any form of counseling or discipleship with respect to the Christian family, we've probably gone through these verses. The husband is to be the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the husband. Now, we teach and we believe that the wife is to be in submission to her husband, just as the church is to be in submission to Christ. We also teach and believe that the husband has the responsibility of loving the wife as Christ loves the church. If husbands were to take seriously this fact and to actually do it, it would demonstrate that husbands have the more solemn responsibility in the relationship. Why? Because how does Christ love the church? Christ gave himself fully for the church in every aspect. Christ completely gave himself for the church. And this is the responsibility that husbands are to have towards their wives. Not if not if the wife obeys and fulfills her role, because you see, the church doesn't always obey Christ, does it? And yet, what does he do? He loves us, and he gives himself completely for us at any and all times, irrespective of how we respond to him. And so we find that pattern of how husbands are to behave towards their wives. And wives are to submit to their husbands as if they were submitting to Christ. It's not dependent upon what the husband does. The wife can submit to their husband even if the husband isn't walking out his role. So thus far we understand, and if husbands were to take seriously this role and actually do it, we would see that we have the more solemn responsibility in the relationship. But I fear that we all too easily miss the implication of the phrase in verse 23, even as Christ is head of the church. Even as Christ is head of the church. It's easy for us to accept these verses as a model of authority. In fact, they've often been used as weapons. Men will spout these scriptures and say, "Wife, I've prayed, I've heard from the Lord, and he's spoken to me, and you're just going to have to believe that because God speaks to me through the chain of command, and therefore you're going to have to submit to this word." And even though we may not say it in such a brutal fashion, men, sometimes we've abused our wives in this sort of way. These words, even as Christ is head of the church, it's easy for us to accept this as a model of authority, but can we really understand the manner in which Christ is head of the church? Do we men truly understand the nature of Christ's being in this relationship to the church? The manner in which he carries this relationship out? Men, do we truly understand this? There's a passage which is going to help us to understand, and I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we read this. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In Ephesians chapter 5, we get to say that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But this verse extends the nature of the relationship back one step farther. The head of Christ is God. And the understanding there is saying that the head of Christ is God the Father. Ephesians 5 tells us that the head of woman is the man, just as Christ is the head of the church. But 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the head of man is Christ, and that the head of Christ is God. And this should cause us to seriously reflect upon the concepts of headship and submission. Remember, we talked about the economies or the roles of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we said that while they are equal in their deity, equal in every respect in their deity, yet we find that the Father is the head of the Son, and the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son, even though the Holy Spirit is every bit as equal in deity, in his nature, in his being, as God the Father is. That's important for us to understand in our relationships to one another. The understanding that each member of the Trinity is equal to the other members, possessing in same measure all of the attributes possessed by the other members, and subordinate in role only. Remember, we talked about the economies. This is where those long words actually become important to us. We talked about the economies of God. They are subordinate only in role, but not in being, not in their understanding, not in their capability, not in their power or their authority. They are subordinate in role only. There's a technical word for this, and it's called complementarianism. Complementarianism. And what we understand is that if each member of the Trinity is equal in power and authority, each member is equal in terms of the attributes of God, each member is equal in terms of the nature of God, then what is the nature of the relationship that the three separate members of the Trinity have towards each other? Consider this. Can we even imagine God the Father asserting authority over God the Son in a domineering manner? Can we even fathom that? Can we ever fathom God the Father saying to God the Son, I said it, I'm God, and you just have to obey it? Does it happen? Can we even imagine the Son resentfully carrying out the will of the Father simply because he knows that he must, because it's required of him, because it's written in Scripture? Can we imagine the Son begrudgingly carrying out the will of the Father simply because he's perfect and he knows he has to carry out the will? No, we can't fathom that, can we? It's with great zeal and zest that the Son carries out the will of the Father. Can we even imagine a rift in communication or relationship between them based upon this kind of a relational tension? We can't conceive of that, can we? Instead, we understand them to be in perfect unity at all times. The Father sends the Son, and he commands the Son, because he is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the head of the Son. The Son carries out the will of the Father because he is the Son. But understand this. Remember, we talked about the fact that they permeate one another. They dwell in one another. Not only does the Father send the Son and command the Son, the Father communes with the Son. The Father confers with the Son. What does that mean? It means they take counsel together. It's not a unilateral thing where the Father commands and the Son simply does. They take counsel together on any of their actions before they do them. And they commune together. They have true fellowship. Both are in complete harmony and unity. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and through the Son for the sole purpose of carrying out the will of the Father. It would seem then that he would be the low person on the totem pole, and yet it is his great joy, it is his great excitement to do so. He never speaks of himself. The Spirit never speaks of himself. Jesus said that. He'll not speak of himself. There's no domineering, and there's no ill will, and there's no do as I say and don't question why. There's no thought of not needing to communicate the reasons for words and actions. They are in complete, total, harmonious unity. Not only this, not only does the Father send the Son and command the Son, not only does the Father, not only does the Son obey the Father and be sent from the Father, not only do they commune with one another and confer with one another, but the Father also glorifies the Son and honors the Son and promotes the Son. And we find that the Father and the Son together honor the Spirit. If you'll remember, there's only one sin that Jesus said could not be forgiven of a man, blasphemy against the Spirit. The Father and the Son honor the Spirit, even though the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, but only speaks what he has heard. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we find that man was made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man as an individual entity reflects the image of God. But the strong intimation of this verse is that God considered man to be more than male. You see, man in his individual entity reflects God. But God considered man to be more than male. Male and female created he them. Man, the species, man, the being, was both male and female. Just as God is a multiplicity of persons and man was made in his image, it took more than one person to reflect any part of the image of God. And male and female created he them. Male and female together constitute man, constitute mankind. And as we may understand that both male and female together corporately reflect the image of God, as God is both a unity and a plurality, we find that the expression of God in man, the image of God, is reflected both in unity and in plurality. As each member of the Godhead is equal in power, equal in authority, equal in attributes and characteristics, so mankind, expressed in its plurality, and particularly here in the expression of male and female, is also to be considered equal. Mankind expresses man and woman is equal in power, in authority, in their attributes, in their characteristics, and it is only in their roles, in their functions, that they are different. Husbands, how do we view our wives? Do we view them as inferiors to do our bidding, but for no other reason than that the Word of God commands that it must be so? Do we use the word of God as an excuse to get our way? Do we act spiritual and say, I've heard from the Lord, now do it? Do we feel the need to confer with them in our actions? God said, let us make man in our image. God said, let us go down at the Tower of Babel. He said, who will go for us, when he spoke to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died? The Father always made known his will to the Son, and the Godhead always took counsel with itself corporately. There was union and communion, unity and community. Can we say that we do the same? Do we view our wives as equal in power and authority? Do we view our wives as equal in dominion? Do we view our wives as equal in attributes and in quality of being? How would our conduct towards them change if we were in fact to do this? Wives, do you view the words of your husbands as Christ views the proceedings from his Father? Do you understand the necessity of functional subordination? How would your view of your husband change if you were to understand functional subordination as it exists in the Trinity? I had the privilege for a few years of working with the finest staff of system engineers that one would find anywhere. For those of you who may not know, I'm in the IT field. We frequently had to undertake projects which would require a team of engineers and technicians to complete. In job description and in the skills required, there's a difference between a system engineer and a technician. A technician is subordinate to a system engineer. And on each project, there would be one system engineer that would be the head of the project, and there would be network technicians or workstation technicians working for that engineer. And it was a system engineer's task to create the project plan and to directly handle some of the more complex tasks in the project. The technician's job was to execute the project plan and to handle the problems experienced by end users. In fact, one of the technician's primary jobs was to keep people away from the system engineer so that he could think clearly while he was doing his work. But the technician was a role that was subordinate. Sometimes, because of the complexity of a project or because of personnel constraints, because there just wasn't enough people, and sometimes because we thought it was just plain fun, a system engineer might serve as a network technician for another system engineer who headed the project. And those were always the most enjoyable projects to work upon. Why? Because the role of a technician was an easy one for the system engineer to fulfill. A system engineer functioning as a technician knew exactly what the system engineer who headed the project needed, what he wanted, how he would think, and what it would take, and he would move in perfect rhythm with him. And the system engineer who was heading the project had great confidence and peace of mind, because he not only understood that the man who was next to him was overqualified for the role he was filling, but he also knew that if something went wrong, if something went awry, there was a second head there, just as good as his own, that could be applied to the problem. We understood completely the idea of social equality and economic subordination. And in our relationships with one another, do we view each other in this way? Men, when you view your wives in terms of relegating a task to them, do you view them as overqualified? Do you view them as well able to handle it? Do you view them as an extension of yourself, your representative? Or do we view it as superior and inferior? There's no shame in subordination. In fact, in true biblical submission, in true subordination, there is an honor that's associated with it. I want us to look at a couple of passages. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says of Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and he became obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to the Father. He became obedient unto death. Now, what was the honor that would be associated with that? In Isaiah chapter 53, we read these verses in 10 through 12. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. There is an absolute honor that is associated with true submission. It is only in the thinking of this world that we have perverted the concept of functional subordination. It is only in the thinking of this age that the word subordinate has come to mean inferior. What would our households look like if we were to willingly reflect the nature of the Trinity in our relationships with one another? What would our relationships be like if men were to see their wives as equal to them in every way? What would our relationships become like if men were to see their wives as overqualified for the task delegated to them? It will build in us a gratitude towards our women, men. How would our relationships change if the woman were to realize the honor that comes with social equality, that functional and economic subordination? When wives see their role as a necessary task to perform instead of an inferior existence to be relegated to, and when husbands demonstrate the gratitude to their wives for the performance of these roles, and when they begin to view their wives as equal in every way and capable of functioning as their representative in their absence, just as the Trinity does. Finally, as our somewhat abstract discussion of personality has pointed out, the expression of love, or the expression of anything, can only legitimately take place in the presence of society or a plurality of persons. We are, in fact, called to live in community. We are called to live in family. It's part of our sanctification, a part of our growth, that we live in community with one another. The husband is to behave towards the wife as the father behaves toward the son in every respect. And the wife is to behave toward the husband as Christ behaves toward the Father in all things. The Spirit of God, indeed the Godhead in full, is to complete that model of the Trinity in our homes by being the third person, if you will, present in that relationship. That perfect observer, that perfect judge who can observe and witness our actions and ratify them and determine them. How would the outside world view us if they were to see us reflecting the nature of the Trinity in our relationships one towards another? What about in the broader community, the body of Christ? We are many members, but one body. How should our understanding of the Trinity affect our relationships towards one another? How should we view one another? Can we honestly say that we view one another as equals in the kingdom of God at all times? Can we honestly say that we have union and communion? Unity and community together. Do we view one another with envy because of our roles or our spiritual gifts or our positions? Do we view ourselves as superior to the church down the street, the one where the Bible is being preached and the pastor is trusting God and serving the people, because they have a different name on their sign, or because they dress differently, or because their order of service is different, or because their language is slightly different from ours, or because they have a slightly different understanding of a disputed passage of Scripture than we do? I want us to look at a passage in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 46. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Is it possible that these verses do more than simply report the glorious state of existence that transpired when God's people submitted to God's will? Is it possible that these verses have more than just simply a reporting function? Might it be that in these verses we find a community actually modeling the image of God in their communion with one another? I would submit that both ideas are present in these verses. We see here a picture of what happens when the body of Christ allows the Spirit to take over. But we also see a picture of what happens when the body of Christ begins to show forth God to this world around them. But it does not appear that life in the body of Christ, lived precisely according to this prescription, is an option for us. Just as the expression of personality dictates that we must live in families, it also dictates that we must live in society with one another as the community of Christ. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together And this is not restricted to Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings. We are to love one another and prefer one another. We are to live in union and communion, unity and community. It is part of our sanctification. It's part of our perfection. What sort of impact would this have on the outside observer who sees this image? We can get some sort of an idea from the impact of our text. What does it say? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How would our attitudes toward one another change if we began to use the Trinity as our basis for fellowship, our model for our communion? How would our society change if they could see that happening? And if we took seriously our role in reflecting the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity in our lives to a lost and dying world? Finally, the Trinity has something to say not only about our marriages, our family, not only about the body of Christ, but also about our individuality. We live in a society that's predominantly individualistic. Whether we recognize it or not, each one of us has been ingrained with the doctrine of self from the time that we were children. It's demonstrated in the world all around us, the message of self, freedom, autonomy, self-importance. It's taught to us in our classrooms, in our books, on the TV, in every form of advertisement. It permeates our culture, and it lies in every part of our thinking. We've been taught that we must be free to find ourselves, that we must be free to pursue our own dreams, our own goals, our own destiny. We've even raised individuality to an ethical and a spiritual status when we espouse concepts like conservatism, sometimes practically incorporating them into Christianity. We've come to consider life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to be inalienable rights, indeed goals to be pursued instead of privileges and blessings that we've been bestowed with. We find that the roots of this preoccupation with self can be traced all the way back to the fall of man, and indeed beyond that, beyond the fall of man, to the original sin of the universe. I'm going to give you three texts for those of you who are taking notes. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, actually we're going to read that one. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, we read these verses. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation from the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The original sin was in stepping out of that place of community, that place of union with God, in saying the word I. And what was the sin that man was tempted with? God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, you will become like him. Man was tempted with the same I in the same fashion. And yet, and there are two more passages you can write down. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 onward, and Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And yet, in stark contrast to the picture painted by these verses, we find that in the Godhead, self is not considered important in terms of freedom or autonomy. But in the Godhead, in the Trinity, self is only important in terms of function, role, economy. No member of the Trinity exists unto himself. The ultimate expression of self in the Godhead in each of the individual members of the Trinity lies rather in the relationship of the members of the Godhead to one another in their roles and their functions with respect to their community and their coexistence. Jesus said in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That was how he viewed himself. Of the Holy Spirit, it is said in John 16:13, he shall not speak of himself. There is no I when it comes to the Trinity. How should this impact our thinking? It ought to teach us that who I am and what I want for myself and what I think about myself, what I receive or accomplish or obtain for myself is not nearly as important as the relationship that I stand in with respect to God and the relationship that I stand in with respect to my family and the relationship that I stand in with respect to the church, the community of Christ, the body of Christ, and the role that I am to fulfill in each of those relationships. I do not exist unto myself. I fulfill a role. In fact, if I understand the Trinity correctly, my existence cannot even be considered valid, except to the degree that I am seeking to fulfill that role that Christ has created for me. First by living unto Christ, and then by living unto his body, the church, and then by living unto others. First, the church, the body of Christ, and then those who do not know him. And never by living unto myself. To whatever degree that we live for ourselves, to whatever degree that we live unto ourselves, it is to that degree that we fail to reflect the Trinity. It is to that degree that we fail to reflect the nature and the character of God, and we fail to live that out in our lives. In fact, to whatever degree we live for ourselves and live unto ourselves, it is to that degree that we live in direct contradiction to, indeed in direct defiance of, the established purpose for which we were created, the established purpose that God has for mankind in general, and each one of us in particular. As we were created in God's image, it is our responsibility to live in the image of God. As Jesus came to show us the Father, it is our responsibility. He has commissioned us to show the Father to the world around us. It is in our unity that we demonstrate an aspect of God's nature and an aspect of the Trinity. It is in our subordination that we demonstrate an aspect of God's nature and aspect of the Trinity. And it is in our society, our community with one another, and in our relation to one another that we demonstrate an aspect of God and an aspect of the Trinity. Hopefully we've seen that the Trinity is so much more than a necessary doctrine that must be defended in order to make the rest of the Christian faith coherent. It teaches us. It shows who God is. It shows who we are to be as reflections of his image, both individually and corporately. It shows us how to become that way, how to walk in that way. It's a doctrine not for cold, dead scholarship, but for a living, breathing, vital body of Christ. It is a doctrine for us to believe, not with the head only, but also with the heart. And it's a doctrine for us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to live not unto ourselves, to live not for ourselves, but to model you, to show forth your nature, your character to the world around us and to each other, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to live in unity and community with one another as the body of Christ. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, to reflect your image in our families, in our households, in our relationships with one another. We pray that you would teach us to live this way for the sake of the world around us, Lord, who does not know you. Lord, teach us to die to ourselves and to live unto you and unto each other and unto that world that needs to know you. We love you and we praise you, Lord. We are not sufficient for these things, so we ask in your mercy that you would equip us and empower us for the task. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.